Book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means the second law, which is making reference to the fact that this is the second time around giving the law. The first time when Moses brought the law down from the mount, it was to a different generation of people. Those people have since died off, as God said in His judgment against them. And now the children of Israel are preparing to enter into the promised land. And Moses is now going through the law for the second time. Not only is he repeating the law for them, but he's also applying the belief and unbelief of the children of Israel in response to that law. And so not only do we have law, but we have experience mixed in with the text. As I said to you at the beginning, the book of Deuteronomy is the book of books in the Old Testament, in that most of the New Testament teaching is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. So we're in for quite a study in this book, as you've already experienced, or we already have in chapter 1, some tremendous truths here. In chapter 1, and remember, Deuteronomy is made up of three of Moses' messages. Chapters 1 through 4 is Moses' first message. So we're right in the middle of that first message of Moses. Chapters 5 through 26 would be the second message. Chapters 27 through 30 would be the third. And chapters 31 to 34, we have the ending of the book and of Moses' life, the blessing on the children of Israel, and the appointment of Joshua. So in chapters 1 through 4, we have Moses' first message to these who are passing over and rehearsing for them the giving of the law and the reaction and response to the law by the children of Israel. In chapter 1, it was Moses presented the fact that God said, "Behold the land," so that they could see the land. They appointed leaders who could, according to verse 13 of chapter 1, and I put it kind of in a little saying so that it could be remembered and understood. Verse 13 is leaders are to be appointed who know the way, who go the way, and who can show the way. That's leadership. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just words. It's people who know it, who go it, and who show it, who can show others how to go. So these leaders were appointed because the problems were so great amongst the children of Israel. Moses couldn't do it himself, but leaders were appointed. So as they came near the land, the promised land, they sent spies out to spy out the land. And as we studied, and about as in-depth as we could for this kind of a study, the 12 spies came back and 10 of them brought a message of defeat. There's a lot of people there. They're big, they're strong, the cities are fortified, we don't have a chance. 2 of the 12 spies said, all those facts are true, but God said to go, and God said He's going to give us the land. So basically, there's really a comparison of the circumstances with what God promised and who God is. And because of the 10 and the message of the 10, the entire congregation of the children of Israel turned away, said, we're not going to go in. And remember what we've said twice now. God did not give them a choice. He allowed the spies to go into the land to find a way into the land. But He did not say, go in and spy out the land to see if you want to go or not. He says, I have given you this land, you will go. But they said, we're not going. They thought they had a choice. So they backed off from that. And there's a saying, I gave you a saying about circumstances and how true it is, that circumstances are not what they are, but what we are. You put 12 people in the same circumstances and 10 can respond a certain way, and you can have 2 people respond totally different. We find somebody who can be in my circumstances and I can totally freak out, totally fear, totally turn away from the Lord and run. And someone else can be in my exact circumstances and totally trust the Lord and be at peace. So it isn't the circumstances, it's the people. Circumstances bring out of us who we really are. Not for the purpose of condemning us, but for the purpose of showing us our need for Christ. Showing us that we've we've been mulling it over in our own head and trying to use our own ingenuity and our own devices as to how to cope with these problems and how to deal with them. Our own strength, and we get to a point where we're just so worn out and so frazzled. We come to the Lord and we say, I just don't know if I can go on. I've just had it. I can remember one person coming and sharing, and we've all been in this situation where the person just says, you know, Bill, I'd be very honest with you, is that I'm just ready to walk away from the Lord, walk away from this whole thing. I'm just so fed up, I'm so tired, I'm so worn out, and I just don't think I can go on anymore. I says, well, and his final statement was, I identified with him when he said those things. But then he says, I just don't know if I can keep trusting the Lord anymore. He just doesn't seem like he's doing anything. That's when I said, whoa, wait a minute. You feel that way because you're tired of trusting the Lord? You got it wrong. The reason you feel that way is because you're not trusting the Lord. You don't understand. You don't get worn out trusting the Lord. You get worn out doing it in your own strength. You get worn out letting the emotions of it snowball on you. You get worn out because of the mental stress and strain. And we turn to the Lord for help, but we're really talking to ourselves. We're really not talking to Him. We're asking Him to intervene into my circumstance and calm and do something with the circumstances to calm me down. Because after all, those circumstances are what's got, that's what's causing me to be upset. That's what's causing me not to be at peace. So Lord, just intervene and take care of the circumstances. We saw this Tuesday night in Colossians. We saw this last Sunday night in Malachi, and last Sunday morning in the book of Acts. How that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was seeking the Lord three times that this thorn in his flesh might depart from him. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. How true that is. So Paul he stopped asking for the Lord to deliver him out of all of his troubles. And started, he says, I rejoice. I find pleasure in my circumstances, in my distresses, my necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, okay, I get it. The strength of Christ cannot be effective in my life until I'm weak. So the Lord designed circumstances for me to become weak so that I can depend upon His strength and not on my own. See? It's all designed by God. But it is interesting how the 10 spies came back and saw the situation one way, and the other two said, yeah, we agree, we saw the same thing, but then there's God. The other 10 said nothing about the Lord. The other two said, yeah, what the 10 told you are right, but we see God there. These people don't have a chance. So as we saw last week, the children of Israel rebelled against God, and all that God did for them, they did not believe. And so they finally came to Moses at the end of chapter 1 we saw last week. They came to Moses and said, we've sinned against God. We'll go up and we'll fight against our enemies. And so the Lord says, don't let them go up because I will not be with them. And they went presumptuously, the text says, verse 43. They rebelled against the Lord and presumptuously went up on the mountain. Now God said, don't go. They said, we repent of our sins. So they took up their weapons and went up to war. And God says, that's presumptuous. If I'm not going, you don't go. Don't presume, and we get this way, we presume God's going to go with us if we go in His name. What if He doesn't want us to go? So He said, your enemies, the Amorites, will chase you down the mountain like bees. And so they did. And when they came down off the mountain, verse 45 says, they returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. Kadesh Barnea is right on the other side of the Jordan. So they're right. They can see right over and see the promised land. But we spent some time on this text, and it's good to touch on it again. They came back and wept before the Lord because their enemies defeated them. They acted presumptuously. They were not in obedience to the Lord. They went in the Lord's name, but the Lord said not to go. But it is interesting that they wept and called out to the Lord, but he wouldn't listen. We took Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 29 last week, and saw that the Lord says, if you don't listen to me, then I'm not going to listen to you. When your calamity and destruction comes upon you and you call out to me, I will not answer. It's the principle of God. Basically, what he's saying is, I speak to you. Here's my word. See? So we listen to Bible study, or we read the Bible at home, and we believe it's God's word. But it's God's word. Do you realize how many years it takes for God to drum that into our minds and our hearts? This is God's word. That's it. Oh, but what if it... No. It is God's word, period. No buts, ifs, or ands about it. God is right and we are wrong. God is faithful and true, we are liars. That's what it all boils down to. Okay? So God says, I've spoken to you from my word. You didn't listen. And now that you're experiencing the consequences for disobedience, you're calling out to me. God says, I will not listen. So they stayed there many days because God said, if you didn't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. That's a very real principle in Scripture that we need to understand. Is that God approaches us in accordance with how we approach Him. If we don't listen to Him, how do we expect Him to listen to us? Yet there's another side of God that we're going to see tonight. In the midst of disobedience and rebellion, the faithfulness of God, chapter 2. Notice at the end of chapter 1, so you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. That's on the other side of the Jordan, looking at the promised land. Notice what verse 1 says, a very sad thing. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness. Off they went. They turned back into the wilderness on the way of the Red Sea, which is the Sea of Reeds, as the Lord spoke to me, and we went around Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have gone around this mountain long enough, turn northward. I want you to notice the basic principle of the chapter is that they turned into the wilderness because God turned them away. Because of their disobedience, He would not let them enter into the promised land. He turned them back into the wilderness, which is a sad story of 38 years of wandering in the wilderness until the generation died off because of their unbelief. Remember, entering into Canaan and the promised land is Christian maturity experienced by being at rest, entering into His rest. How do you know when you've arrived at that place? It's in your heart with Christ, you know you're home. Whatever's going on around you, it has an effect on you, but you're home. You have nowhere to go. You have nothing to do. You're already home with Christ. You're at peace with Him. You have a strength in Him, and whatever happens, happens. And some people call it fatalism. I remember in Los Angeles, I had a customer I talked to, and he said, sounds like fatalism to me. You just throw everything up in the air, and the way it comes down is the way God wants it. And I says, well, we call it something different. Whatever. whatever happens, that's up to the Lord. That's not up to me. I don't make it happen, and I don't make it not happen. See? It's when you're home. You see, we're constantly trying to go somewhere. You ever notice that? We're trying to get someplace. Physically. Spiritually, we're already in Christ. See? And Paul spoke in Ephesians about the Christians. He says, I'm praying that you understand the height and the width and the depth of the things of Christ, and that you strengthen the inner man. Where are we going anyway? Where are we going? Christ is in here, so where am I going? See? Physical locations, The Lord leads me to physical locations, but for instance, at times like this, when we get into the Word, the Lord is speaking to me inside my heart. Where am I going? See? Where do I think I have to go? We're always trying to get someplace. We're already there. We just have to strengthen what we already have. We have to get to know the one that's already saved us and lives inside of us. We have got to come to know Christ and walk with Him in a very personal, intimate way. Where else is there to go? The children of Israel were turned back into the wilderness because of their unbelief. But I want you to notice something. Number one, in God's faithfulness, He's still speaking to them. Notice verse 2. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, God didn't stay at Kadesh Barnea and say, see you in 38 years. God stayed with them. We'll see in a moment, the text is going to say that they did not lack one thing. We've talked so much about disobedience. But look at the faithfulness of God. Even in their disobedience, and they were relegated to going around Mount Seir, that's how it's literally pronounced. For 38 years, God was still with them. He still provided food. He provided clothes that did not wear out. His Spirit was still with them. What did they lack except entering into His rest? They had Him right with them all the way. He never leaves. It's like He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how disobedient we are, He will never leave us nor forsake us. But we dictate to Him of that blessing and promise and the fullness and the peace that He has for us, how much of that we experience in Christ. He cannot bless disobedience. He can't bless sin. In God's law, we have to suffer the consequences of sin and disobedience. But we still go to heaven. Christ is still with us. He's still going to make sure, because He made a promise to us, He's going to take care of us no matter what. This is what blesses my heart, is that the Lord is still speaking to them. Verse 4, turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. So not only is God speaking to them, but He's still guiding them in detail, isn't He? He hasn't left them. He didn't say the third tree on the left on your way out's a map. Good luck. He still guided them. He came to the descendants of Esau, and He said, verse 5, do not meddle with them. That is, don't mix. For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. This is in disobedience. They did not lack one thing, even in disobedience. Also, please note, there were pieces of land that God had given to other people. And we're going to see this all the way through the chapter. I want you to notice that God is telling His people, the promised people, the descendants of Esau, don't touch them and don't touch their land. I gave it to them. Here's the theme going throughout this whole chapter. God's faithfulness to the unbeliever. God is so faithful to provide for every single person. How much more will He provide for His people? He told the children of Israel, and here's the twofold purpose in it. Number one, I've provided for Esau. I gave him that land, and you're not to touch it. Boy, even to his own people. We'll see the Moabites and the Ammonites. All these people. God said, even though they were in rebellion to Him, and one day they would be destroyed under His judgment, yet God says, I made a covenant with these people that they could have that land, and you're not to touch it. Boy, God keeps His promises, no matter who the people are. I mean, if God takes a group of people, and they're as heathen and as rebellious as they can be, and God says, I'm going to give them that land, then that's the way it is. How much more should His people realize that we are so taken care of, that every detail of our life is taken care of? He is so faithful. He's even faithful to the non-believer. If He makes a promise and a covenant with a non-believer, He's going to keep it, because He's God. See? He's faithful. What about to believers? Here are God's people going to the wilderness out of disobedience. They did not lack one thing, and everywhere they went, they saw the faithfulness of God to provide even for the non-believer. What a testimony to them. But also, secondly, don't mix with them. You're not to go in there and say, we're God's people, you give us food, you buy it. For the protection for the heathen nations. You're going to buy it. You're going to work with your hands. I'm going to bless the work of your hands. And you're going to buy that food and you're going to buy that drink. Because I've blessed them and you're going to eat from that. But I have something better for you. That's the message of this text to the Christian. God is faithful even to the non-believer. But we are not to mix with them because God has something better for us. No matter what the non-believer is blessed with land and material possessions, that is not the high calling for the believer. The high calling for the believer is to enter into his rest. Any time we mix and meddle and say, hey, I want the blessings. Look at the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness. They turned to the non-believing, the heathen nations for help as they were traveling, for provision. In a lot of instances, the heathen, quote unquote, had it better than they did materially. Even though God provided for their every need, at least the Moabites and the Ammonites and the descendants of Esau, at least they had a place to live and they had a land. Where was their land? They couldn't go in it. They were told they couldn't go in it. And he said, don't mix with them. You buy from them. But God had something better for them. To mix with the things of the world and the people of the world just because you see a certain material blessing come their way, it's not an excuse. There's a higher calling for a Christian. To walk with Christ and grow in Christ. You ever wonder how people can profess non-belief in Jesus Christ and at the same time seemingly be so blessed in the material realm? Well, we know they've cooperated with Satan to get it. But you know, the Lord's allowed all that. And sometimes Christians get caught up in that because they say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian and I seem to be struggling and here's a non-believer and they're doing so good. It just seems like a paradox. Of course, the psalmist said, I see that until I go into the temple of God and I heard his word and found out what the end result's going to be for those of the world. They're going to lose their soul. So they're not too well off anyway. It's not what it seems to be. But the Lord shows His faithfulness to His people, even through the non-believer. And we get upset. I put myself in the place of the children of Israel and say that they were under a judgment of God because they were not allowed to enter into His rest, the promised land. Yet non-believers were given land by God. So don't touch the descendants of Esau. They're in their land. They're doing great. They're doing what you should be doing. But because of your disobedience, you're wandering. Don't touch them. And yet to the non-believer, you have to stay under the judgment of God if God's dealing with you, even if the non-believer seems to be doing much better than you are. So as they went through, they did not lack one thing. There's an old saying by Richard Halverson. He said about the covenant of the love of God. He says, you cannot do anything to make God love you more. And you cannot do anything to make God love you less. It's a promise. It's a covenant. We cannot do anything to make Him love us more nor to love us less. He loves us unconditionally. It is an unconditional covenant. It is not dependent upon anything. We dictate to Him how He has to deal with us as children. There is discipline and there's consequences for disobedience, but His love for us never changes. Ever. If we have to go around that mountain for the rest of our lives, God will be with us. He will provide for us around that mountain, but we won't enter into His promises. And there are some people that say, fine with me. Those fortified cities and those giants are just too much for me. I'd rather go around the mountain. If you want to go over there, you go ahead. There's some people who are perfectly happy to go around the mountain. But it's God's faithfulness and His love that's with them. They will not lack anything. Verse 8, and when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eloth and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Now, do you know who the Moabites are and the Ammonites? They are the descendants of Lot's daughters. You remember Lot went in and had relationships with his daughters, and these are the Moabites and the Ammonites. So it's kind of interesting where these came from. They are all related to the Israelites, but these are people who would eventually be destroyed in God's judgment because of the sin and rebellion and rejection. So they went by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Shear to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Notice this all the way through. God is saying, these heathen people, I've given them that land. Don't you touch it. You can't have it. I've given it to them. What a testimony to the rebellious children of Israel, the promised people in the promised land. Is that even the sinners God is faithful to, and God is faithful to God's people. It's just that they rebelled against Him. Verse 10. The Amim. Amim is the Hebrew word that means the dreadful ones. That is the Hebrew word for these giant people who are in the land of Moab. Now, I want you to notice the play on words here. Not the exact words themselves, but just the truth and teaching and concept. What was it the children of Israel were afraid of? The giants in the land and the fortified cities and the big, huge everything, you know, that stands in their way. The Moabites came into the land and the Amim were there. The dreadful ones, the ones of terror were there. When you see them, when you saw them, your knees would shake. They are so huge. Now, I want you to notice the play on the text here. The Amim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Now, that's what the children of Israel saw. The children of Israel saw the Anakims. Now, I want you to know what Moses is saying here. When the Moabites came into their territory that God promised to them, the Amim were there. They were just as tall and just as many, if not more, than in Canaan. And the Moabites, without God, went in and wiped them out. What do you think of that? See? Here's the children of Israel going, God's with us. We can't do it. And the Moabites went in and wiped out the giants. And you know why? Because God says, that's your land. It's yours. I give it to you. Nobody can take it from you. By the way, there's some giants living there now. Just go over there and kick them out. It's yours. And that's what happened. They were also regarded as giants, verse 11 says, like the Anakim. But the Moabites call them Amim. They don't call them giants or the Anakims. They call them the Amim, a different word that means the dreadful or the terror ones, the ones of terror. Or of dread. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. So he's making reference now to the children of Israel as they marched through. They said, look, God marched you through and you defeated everybody that God wanted you to and everybody that God told you to stay away from, you stayed away from. Now, when God told you to go in and go to battle, did you win?
Yeah.
And when He told you to stay away from certain countries and people, did they bother you?
No.
So everything went fine, right? As long as you obeyed God. Just like the Moabites did, just like the descendants of Esau did, whenever God says, I'm going to give this to you, it didn't make any difference who the people were. If that's what God says, that's the way it is. That's right. But when they got to the Jordan, they just couldn't trust the Lord. They were marching through the wilderness for 40 years, seeing the faithfulness of God to the Israelites, to the heathen of the land, because whatever God said, that's the way it is. And they just couldn't believe Him. Now rise, verse 13, and cross over the valley of the Zered. Now when the children of Israel had conquered a few nations in their travelings, they were revived now. When they passed through the valley of Zered, they were all revived. So we crossed over the valley of the Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years. As we told you before, it's about an 11 days journey once they get out of Egypt. Until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Even though they all died within the 38-year period, it was God that sentenced them to death. It was the Lord's decree. Verse 15. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. I'll read, if you want to turn with me, you can, but I want to read to you Jude, verse 5. Jude is the book right before the book of Revelation. Jude, in making mention of this very text, in Jude, verse 5, puts it in very pointed words. Jude says, but I want to remind you. So he's saying, I'm bringing to your remembrance. Jude, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, after He had saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward He destroyed those who did not believe. Now, does that mean He sent them to hell? No. It means He physically destroyed them. That's what happened to the children of Israel. Every time there was a rebellion against them, either snakes came out or plagues came out or there was an earthquake or something, it killed them, physically killed them, even though He had saved them. This text says that God decreed the destruction of the people that rebelled against Him. The physical destruction. Spiritually with the Lord, but they were physically destroyed because of their rebellion. Don't think, even though you might hear otherwise, I can show you from Scripture, I'll make mention to you. Don't think that God doesn't work in the physical realm with believers in this area of physical destruction. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Christians in Corinth, when they approached the Lord's table, the bread represented the body of Christ and the cup represented His blood. But they were using it as a feast. They said, hey, I haven't had dinner tonight. Why don't you pass that cup down here and some of that bread down here? Well, that was supposed to represent the blood and body of Christ. But they were using it as a common meal. And Paul said to them, some of you are sick and some of you have even died. I think you better repent. It wasn't metaphorically used. There were people who were physically sick and had even died because of their approach disrespectfully and in disobedience to the Lord and His table. That's very serious. James chapter 5. Remember the man who's sick. We went over this text a little bit within the last few days. In James chapter 5 it says, the one who is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. It has nothing to do with elders in front of the church calling for the people. If somebody was in bed sick and it's because of their sin, if you read that chapter, a person is physically ill and without physical strength because of their sin, it says, let them call for the elders of the church, let them pray over them, anointing with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And at the end of the chapter it says, that brother, if you have saved your brother from death, you are blessed. What death? Physical death. And it's your brother that you've saved. Here's somebody that's at the point of death, physical death, because of their sin. But if they want to repent, I mean, they're too physically weak to crawl over to the church. They call for the elders of the church, I'm ready to repent. And they pray over them. And that's why in that text it says, confess your sins one to another, because that's the context of the whole chapter. And after he confesses his sin, if sin's the problem, not all sickness is because of sin, but if sin is the problem that's making that person lie there in bed like that, and he finally realizes it, I mean, some brother doesn't come over and say, you're sick because of sin, so you better call for the elders of the church. He'd probably say anything, because I'm about ready to die. Just get him over here, let him anoint me or anything. It won't work. But if that person realizes they've sinned against God, and it's because of their sin, and when we were in that text, I showed you from the Psalms that even the psalmist said that when he was in his sin, felt like his bones were drying up and his mouth became dry, felt like his whole body was ready to shrink up and his body just, all the strength of his body just left him. He says, until I repented of my sins. Sin can have a tremendous effect on us. It had a tremendous effect on the children of Israel. And in Jude, in the New Testament, he's making reference to that, saying, I want to remind you of something. After he saved them, he destroyed them. Because of their unbelief. He sentenced them to death. Some of them died through tragedies, and others just died just from going around the mountain and died of old age. But it was the sentence of God anyway. That they were going to die going around that mountain. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 15 again, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. That's Jude 5. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from amongst the people that the Lord spoke to me saying, this day you are to cross over at Shur, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, that's Moab's brother, see. Do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Oh, here we go again. Now the Ammonites, when they came into the land that God assigned to them, guess who was waiting for them to? Giants. Formerly dwelt there. But the Ammonites didn't call them giants. He called them Zamzumim. Not Anakims, but Zamzumims. Zamzumim is the literal pronunciation of the Hebrew word, and it means those who call on evil spiritual devices. Can you imagine the size of them? They were huge. They were giants. And not only were they big in physical size, but they called on demonic spirits for their strength. Now that's a group of people you don't want to mess with. You go out around them. They probably had motorcycles. Yes. But I want you to notice what he's telling them. Because God gave them the land, did the Ammonites believe in God and have the law of God? Well, partially mixed with some heathen practices. An idolatry. But because God says that land is yours, the Ammonites went in there with giants who call on demonic spirits for their strength and wiped them out. If you were a member of the children of Israel, wouldn't you get the point by now? Even in their wanderings in the wilderness, they saw the faithfulness of God deliver even the heathen. What is that message to us? How much more will He do for us? A people as great, I love these verses, a people as great, as numerous and tall as the Anakim. Here we go again. But the Lord destroyed them from before them, and they disposed them and dwelt in their place, just as He has done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir. When He destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. destroyed all the giants in the land. And it's just because God says it's yours, and not only because it's my promise to you, is that when you go to destroy them, I'll wipe them out, the land's yours. But you know what happened to the Moabites and the Ammonites. God eventually turned judgment on them because of their idolatry and wickedness, and they were destroyed. But God's showing them, when God says something, it doesn't make a difference if it's a giant that's demon-possessed. David and Goliath. It doesn't make any difference. It's who God is. Verse 24, "Rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Well, that's God's promise. Look what I did with the heathen. Because I promised them, they wiped out the enemy. But look what I've done for you. Before you even get there, I'm going to put the fear and dread of you and your enemies. Verse 26. "And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace." I like this. When God promises, you don't have to worry about it. Moses sent words of peace. He says, "O king, who I'm going to defeat?" You know, here's words of peace. "Let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will not turn neither to the right nor to the left." He's very kind, very, very courteous, isn't he? You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwelled in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Hear did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving to us." He says, just like Esau did, they trusted us, they let us pass through, and we went right through. We're on our way to the promised land. So your territory is right in our way. Just pass through. We'll stay on the path. We're not going to go either way. Just like with Esau and the other nations, they let us do the same thing. We didn't have any problem. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." Interesting that if somebody says no to what God says to do, and they don't believe in the Lord's going to harden their heart to come up against you. You know who comes to mind? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Well, he came up against the Christians, didn't he? And it was for the purpose of bringing him to Christ. Interesting, it was God that hardened his heart and brought him up against them so that he might be delivered. "And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all of his people. We took all his cities at that time. And we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. For Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us." Nothing was too hard. No city was too strong. "Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or of the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us to go." God said, "Don't go," you didn't go. When God said, "Fight," we fought. There wasn't anything too strong for the Lord. As long as we did whatever the Lord wanted us to do, God took care of us. See, all of this is rehearsing, coming up to that one point. Every time they were obedient to the Lord, they won the victory. Every time they were disobedient to the Lord, they experienced the consequences of their rebellion. It's always the way it is. But they came to that one point of crossing the River Jordan. And he's rehearsing 38 years of victory. for them. And they came back and said, we're scared. We're not going to trust the Lord. We're not going to be obedient. We're not going to go on. There's too many giants. Wait a minute. Giants? What about the Moabites and the Ammonites? Didn't they defeat giants? What's the problem here? They just would not trust the Lord. Yet God's faithfulness is still with them. He turned them away from the promised land, but was still faithful to them as they went around the mountain for 38 years. It gives us great comfort about the Lord, but it also gives us a sense of responsibility. There's a sense within the body of Christ that, in fact, there's a little philosophy within the body of Christ that once you receive Christ, we're under grace, we're not under law, I'm going to heaven, I've received Christ, I'm always once saved, always saved. All those things are true. But then we also feel like because of that, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm under grace. I will never experience the consequences for rebellion and sin. And yet it's all the way through the Scriptures. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, Jude in verse 5, as we read tonight, said that everything that they experienced in the wilderness was written for our example, so that we do not fall. If anybody thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because look at the children of Israel. Yes, God saved them. But in their wanderings in the wilderness, they did not learn the lesson that the reason why God was taking them through hard times was to teach them to seek and to trust the Lord. To learn what His Word says, just as Shem was praying earlier, as we'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why do you think God puts us through hard times? So that we will not trust ourselves, our own strength, our own devices, our own philosophy, our own wisdom. That we will trust the Word of God. So He puts us in circumstances, what are you going to do? Do you know that His Word speaks about every circumstance we could ever find ourselves in? How many times do we seek the Word? How many times do we seek one another, have fellowship with one another and say, you know, I'm really ignorant of the Word of God, but I'm going through this right now. What does God's Word say about that so I can do it? How many times do we fellowship with each other, even call each other, calling each other on the telephones? I'm going through this. What does God's Word say so I can do it? Because that's what the circumstance is for. Circumstance is there for me to turn to the Lord and do what He wants me to do in it. How do I know what He wants me to do? It says right here.